Jen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Revolution of 79.
The Americans didn't learn about it
because there was an unwritten.
The Shahs.
That also talked to a number of people.
Mohammad Reza Shah had a tough time during the mid-1978. He was straining every nerve to keep his relations with the Carter administration. But the United States didn't seem to grasp the gravity of the situation in Iran.
I don't know enough about Jimmy Carter's mindset. Maybe Gary Zick does. I mean, I don't know if Jimmy Carter really said to himself, if we got rid of the Shah of Iran, everything would be terrific in Iran, because we'll bring about a democratic, libertarian, you know, secular government. Or whether Jimmy Carter didn't realize what he was saying, or thought that the Shah was so strong and powerful a character like Ferdinand Marcos that this stuff would go over big in the United States, but it wouldn't matter to the Shah. The latter is my guess, is that Carter had no understanding of how weak the Shah was.
I was the person that was responsible for reporting to the President of the United States about what was going on. I wasn't the only person, but I was the principal. That was my job. And I wrote memos saying, you know, there are demonstrations, there are problems. We're seeing signs that things are not going well. It doesn't seem to be getting better. But I do remember vividly in August of 1978, which was quite a long ways into it, though the biggest demonstrations hadn't happened yet, Ambassador Sullivan was on vacation and came home, and I took him into the White House to see Mr. Brzezinski, the National Security Advisor, and I was in the room with Brzezinski and Sullivan, and Sullivan said to him, you know, Brzezinski asked him, what's going on in Iran, and you know, what's the situation? And he said, don't worry about it. The Shah has it all under control, and you have nothing to worry about.
Set against such drop, the Shah appointed Jafar Sharif Emomi as his prime minister. His close connection to the clergy had made him the successful candidate in a competition with more qualified rivals. The appointment was a desperate attempt to restore peace to the country. Winning the vote of confidence, Sharif Emomi told the parliament about his plan for national reconciliation. By September 1978, the Shah had changed his tune on public demonstrations. He called for martial law in the capital city of Tehran and other big cities. Demonstrations were proscribed, nighttime curfew was imposed, and arrest warrants were issued for opposition leaders. On September 8, 1978, the faint hope of reconciliation between the protest movement and the Shah's regime vanished when a great number of demonstrators were slaughtered near Jale Square in Tehran. The day was called Black Friday.
Let's forget, he was pretty stupid during this period, too. Instead of going to his cherished allies for 30 years and saying, look, I've got a problem, he was attempting to deal with them in his own land. In fact, the guy he picked as Deputy Inspector General of Imperial Guard had been a Khomeini guy for 5 years, you know, or maybe 3 years, but he went straight to Khomeini. That's why the rapprochement with the religious leaders that he tried for in the spring of 78 didn't work, because the guy that was running it from his shop was running to screw it up on Khomeini's benefit.
I believe that the secret of understanding the Shah is to understand that, in fact, the Shah was a very weak personality who had a very low sense of self-worth, of self-esteem. He was not a powerful character. And the result of that was that he was, partially for good reasons, partially for not so good reasons, eternally fearful of being overthrown. I mean, one has to remember that his father was overthrown by foreign powers. One has to remember that he was the subject of an assassination attempt in which bullets actually entered his body. So that would make one pretty fearful of future assassination attempts. That was in 1949. One has to remember that in 1953, the United States overthrew Mossadegh with the cooperation of the British. Not quite clear what the role of the CIA was, what the role of the British was, but all that to the aside, and brought the Shah back to power. So if we were able to get rid of Mossadegh, we could probably get rid of the Shah. And he was always concerned about the fact that, in fact, he was not sufficiently important to America that he would be guaranteed to be kept in power.
The country had passed the point of no return. In a span of 4 months, from October 1978 to January 1979, momentous events happened just to accelerate the downfall of the Shah. The period was marked by widespread opposition, massive strikes, and demonstrations through the whole country. During this period of time, the Shah's men left the country one by one, and soon the Shah found himself alone, in deep depression, and under the world's media spotlight. This time, the United States seemed to be a fair-weather friend of the Shah.
The Shah came to the United States for medical treatment in what have been, I guess, late 1979, early 1980, somewhere. Helms went to see him in the hospital in New York. And the first thing the Shah said to him was, why did you Americans turn against me? So certainly by the time the revolution got underway, he had his doubts about us. And I think it affected his ability to manage the crisis.
Sharif Emami began a policy of meeting the opposition's demands before being made. He did away with the unpopular Rastakhiz Party and announced all political parties in the country legal. Hundreds of political prisoners were released and freedom of expression became a civil right. The Prime Minister also curtailed Samak's powers and closed down casinos and nightclubs. The imperial calendar was also abolished. During the heyday of the Rastakhiz Party, Mohammad Reza Shah once said, the party will include all people of Iran, except those who are rebellious. Politically inept, the Sharif Emami administration was unable to appease the angry opposition. And as for the Americans, they hadn't reached a consensus on what attitude they had to take towards the revolution. The disagreement between Brzezinski, Carter's national security advisor, and Cyrus Vance, the Secretary of State, was just a case in point.
Most Americans couldn't find Iran on a map if they tried. They have absolutely no idea what's going on in Europe in the last 300 years. Americans are very, very, very parochial. I mean, their greatest interest is who's winning the Super Bowl or the World Series right now, what's happening to their personal health insurance. They just don't have any real appreciation for foreign cultures of any kind. And it's not just the people. I mean, large numbers of people in the put into public office don't get it. You know, I had a colleague that went in to see George Bush reasonably after the election and spent 45 minutes of his hour with Bush trying to explain the difference between Sunnis and Shiites and came out tearing his hair. And this was a fellow that got elected president. There's just a very, very limited understanding of, foreign nations and cultures. We're a superpower by the fact that we're a super economic power and a super military power. We're not a superpower in terms of foreign understanding.
Problem was you had a regime, an administration, I should say, Carter administration, that had deeply divided counsel about countries like Iran.
What they did do is bring in a guy by the name of Stan Escudero, who was a later ambassador to, I think, Azerbaijan and one other country in the Caucasus after the breakup of the Soviet Union. And Escudero was a kind of a controversial figure in the sense that he had been an outspoken critic in the mid-70s of our support, essentially of putting all the American national security eggs in the Shah's basket.
The third problem was that the American embassy in Tehran was woefully ill-informed about what was going on the street.
And Escudero was critical of that. But it almost terminated his career because it ran counter to what then Secretary of State Kissinger was advocating, the U.S. policy and the Ford and tail end of the Nixon administration. But he was also a fluent Farsi speaker. And so when the revolution happened, Sullivan asked for Escudero, or somebody like Escudero, comes in to infiltrate the crowds, which he does, specifically to try to get a sense of what the ground truth is with the demonstrators. And Escudero ends up reporting back repeatedly with Sullivan on, he meets religious leaders, he meets student leaders, he gets a very good sense of the opposition to the Shah, reports back to Sullivan, and essentially convinced with Sullivan's views that the Shah's done. This is a widespread opposition movement. It goes across not only religious but all the stratas, from the bazaar to the Gom and the religious movement, and even in elements within the military.
By autumn, popular support for the revolution was to the maximum. Those against the revolution preferred not to speak out. That's while some predicted that the victory would be achieved in November. On the 6th of November 1978, General Ghulam Reza Azhari succeeded Sharif Emami. A military government was the last hope.
A month later, General Azhari had a heart attack and he was in the hospital. And our ambassador Sullivan went to see him. While he was there, the general waved him over to his bedside and said, and he whispered in his ear, he said, the country is lost, for the king cannot make up his mind. And to me, I didn't hear about this until later, actually, but it is the single clearest description of the problem. The Shah had lots of assets at his command, lots of resources that he could use, and he couldn't make up his mind how to use them or to use them effectively.
On December 2nd, over 2 million people in Tehran took to the streets heading for Azadi Square. They called for the downfall of the Shah and the return of Imam Khomeini.
The time that almost everybody realized there was a problem and that maybe it had gone too far was at the time of the Ashwateshwa riots in early December. News came out that they were going to have a massive demonstration. They said they were going to have it. The army threatened to stop it, and things were getting bad. And when the demonstrations took place, 1,200,000 people in the streets, And I did most of the count. I was experienced at Berkeley, where I used to count the demonstrators for the local press. About 1,200,000, no violence. And everybody concluded the Shah was gone.
A few days later, on December 10th and 11th, reportedly around 9 million people throughout the country staged large demonstrations. Even discounting for exaggeration, these figures may represent the largest protest event in history.
The world radically changed in 1979. I mean, even independent of the Iranian Revolution, you had the start of an Islamic century. You had the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan, which ultimately showed that a small sort of religious power could, in fact, challenge militarily a superpower and win. So the whole way the world was being perceived changed, and one key piece of it was the Iranian Revolution. So sort of nobody knew how to deal with this. We didn't, the Russians didn't. So the world radically changed in this very critical year of 1979.
By mid-December, the Shah's position had deteriorated to a point that he wanted only to be allowed to stay in Iran. But he was turned down by the opposition. In late December, he agreed to leave the country temporarily, and still he was turned down. On January 16, 1979, the Shah and his wife left Iran.
Do you expect the Shah to return to Iran? And if so...
This is up to him.
Well, he says he's taking an extended vacation, and obviously he's leaving you with a lot of problems to try to solve. And
well, there's a power to ruin the country, too.
In the end, it was the Shah who was responsible, in the sense that I think he came to believe that the greatest obstacle to his realizing his great ambitions for his people, the country of Iran also, were the Iranian people. And if it weren't for them, everything would be great. Well, it's pretty hard for a king to stay in power when he thinks his people are the obstacle to the realization of his dreams to make a great country.
Scenes of spontaneous joy followed, and within hours, almost every sign of the Pahlavi dynasty was erased. February 1st, 1979, Ayatollah Khomeini returned to Iran in a chartered Air France Boeing 747. The welcoming crowd of several million Iranians was so large that he was forced to take a helicopter after the car he was being transported in from the airport was overwhelmed by an enthusiastic crowd. Now, the undisputed leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Khomeini, was greeted with cries of Khomeini, O Imam, we salute you, peace be upon you, and Islam, Islam, Khomeini, we will follow you.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, action acceptance criteria. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the action acceptance criteria in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that every Muslim, being a Muslim, we are worried about the acceptance of our actions that we perform. And there must be some criteria, obviously, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, when He has guided us to the right path. There is a criteria which is set by God that on this criteria, He will accept our deeds, our actions. And we must know about the criteria. And if we are unaware of the criteria and we keep performing things, then obviously we are wasting our times. It is necessary to know that what is the main criteria through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept our deeds. And it is said clearly in the Quran, Allah has said in chapter 5, verse 27, that innama yataqabbalullahu minal muttaqin. Innama means certainly only, certainly only. Yataqabbalullah, Allah accepts minal muttaqin, He accepts from the muttaqin, those who God fear. Therefore, taqwa is the main criteria of the acceptance of a'mal, the acceptance of the deeds. And if a person does not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously his actions are accepted. And this means that when we should not disobey Allah purposefully, we should not disobey Allah intentionally. Maybe someone has performed something unintentionally, or maybe he was unaware of it, and therefore Allah has opened the door of tawbah, He has opened the door of astaghfar, He has opened the door of ignorance, that because he was ignorant towards such thing, then obviously he can accept. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the action acceptance criteria in the Islamic lifestyle. And we said that obviously Allah will accept only from those who are muttaqeen, who have taqwa, who are God-fearing. And if someone is performing something with the ignorance, if he is unintentionally performing something, then obviously Allah will accept it because he was unaware of that. Therefore, we must live a life in which we do not disobey Allah purposefully. We do not disobey Allah with intention, because if it is with intention, that we know that this is a specific thing, it's a specific sin. And by knowing that this is a sin and then we perform, then God forbids us. He might not accept that. And that's why in the Quran he has clearly said, certainly only he accepts from the muttaqeen, from the God-very ones, from those who performs things without disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam has also said, لا يقل عمل مع التقوى. None of the actions are, they're taken small if they are accompanied with the taqwa, with the taqwa. وكيف يقل ما يتقبل. And how can Allah make something smaller if he is accepting, his criteria of acceptance is that thing? Because in the verse of the Quran, Allah said the criteria of acceptance is taqwa. Therefore, we must perform things with the taqwa. We must live a life in which we can have taqwa so that Allah accepts our a'mal, our deeds. Therefore, it is necessary to be God-fearing in our daily life so that our actions are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Researchers have discovered 15 particles of the contaminants per gram of vein tissue in the first study of its kind. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted in this regard, microplastics have been found for the first time in human vein tissue, a team of researchers from the University of Hull revealed last week. Five distinct types of microplastic were discovered in samples taken from the saphenous or leg veins of patients undergoing heart bypass surgery. We were surprised to find them, Professor Jeanette Rochelle said in a press release accompanying the paper's publication in the journal PLOS-1. He said, "We already know microplastics are in blood, but it was not clear whether they could cross blood vessels into vascular tissue, and this work would suggest they can do just that." The UK-based researchers found an average concentration of 15 particles of plastic per gram of vein tissue, similar to or higher than the levels found in lung and colon tissue, but observed that the shape and types of plastic found in vascular tissue was markedly different from other tissue types. Rochelle observed, "These first human tissue analyses suggest that the distribution of microplastics, predominant types, may be tissue-specific." The most common types of plastic found in the samples include alkyd resin, which is found in synthetic paints and varnishes, polyvinyl acetate, an adhesive used in food packaging and shipping, nylon, and EVOEVA, used for food packaging and watertight lamination. While Rochelle stressed that we don't yet know the implications of this on human health, she acknowledged that microplastics had been shown to cause inflammation and stress responses in lab settings. Co-author Professor Mahmoud Loubani added that the presence of the microplastics might contribute to the failure of coronary artery bypass surgery involving grafts from the saphenous veins,
suggesting the contaminants may well play a role in damaging the inside of the vein, leading to it becoming blocked with the passage of time. Removing the microplastics was a possibility, he said in a press release. The team has previously discovered the ubiquitous pollutants in blood and lung tissue as well as in surgical operating theaters. By some estimates, 15 tons of plastic waste enters Earth's oceans every minute, breaking down into smaller particles and entering the body through the food chain and through the air people breathe. Guardian had earlier reported microplastic pollution has been detected in human blood for the first time, with scientists finding the tiny particles in almost 80% of the people tested. The discovery shows the particles can travel around the body and may lodge in organs. The impact on health is as yet unknown, but researchers are concerned as microplastics cause damage to human cells in the lab, and air pollution particles are already known to enter the body and cause millions of early deaths a year. Huge amounts of plastic waste are dumped in the environment, and microplastics now contaminate the entire planet, from the summit of Mount Everest to the deepest oceans. People were already known to consume the tiny particles via food and water, as well as breathing them in, and they have been found in feces of babies and adults. The scientists analyzed blood samples from 22 anonymous donors, all healthy adults, and found plastic particles in 17. Half the samples contained PET plastic, which is commonly used in drink bottles, while a third contained polystyrene, used for packaging food and other products. A quarter of the blood samples contained polyethylene, from which plastic carrier bags are made. Our study is the first indication that we have polymer particles in our blood. It's a breakthrough result, said Professor Dick Vetok, an ecotoxicologist at Verige University in Amsterdam. He said, "But we have to extend the research and increase the sample sizes, the number of polymers assessed, etc. It is certainly reasonable to be concerned," he told The Guardian, adding, "The particles are there and are transported throughout the body." He said previous work had shown that microplastics were 10 times higher in the feces of babies compared with adults, and that babies fed with plastic bottles are swallowing millions of microplastic particles a day. He said, "We also know in general that babies and young children are more vulnerable to chemical and particle exposure. That worries me a lot." The research was published in the journal Environment International and adapted existing techniques to detect and analyze particles very, very small. Some of the blood samples contained two or three types of plastic. The team used steel syringe needles and glass tubes to avoid contamination and tested for background levels of microplastics using blank samples. Vetok acknowledged that the amount and type of plastic varied considerably between the blood samples. "But this is a pioneering study," he said, "with more work now needed." He said the differences might reflect the short-term exposure before the blood samples were taken, such as drinking from a plastic-lined coffee cup or wearing a plastic face mask. Vetok said, "The big question is, what is happening in our body? Are the particles retained in the body? Are they transported to certain organs, such as getting past the blood-brain barrier? And are these levels sufficiently high to trigger disease? We urgently need to fund further research so we can find out. The new research was funded by Dutch National Organization for Health Research and Development and Common Seas, a social enterprise working to reduce plastic pollution. A recent study found that microplastics can latch on to the outer membranes of red blood cells and may limit their ability to transport oxygen. The particles have also been found in the placenta of pregnant women, and in pregnant rats, they pass rapidly through the lungs into the hearts, brains, and other organs of the foetuses. A new review paper published recently, co-authored by Vetak, assessed cancer risk and included more detailed research on how micro and nanoplastics affect the structures and processes of the human body and whether and how they can transform cells and induce carcinogenesis is urgently needed, particularly in light of the exponential increase in plastic production. The problem is becoming more urgent with each day.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws about purity according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Mahajad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, is kind enough to answer my questions regarding some of the Islamic laws, especially the ones that we've started from a few episodes ago onward, regarding purification based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javid, in this episode, let me ask you this question. You know, sometimes it happens that, Muslims in the West, they have to rent houses. They cannot build their own houses. And wherever they go and rent an apartment, for example, with a built-in toilet in it, right?
Sure.
And the toilet is unfortunately built in the way or in the direction of the Qibla. What can they do about this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, if possible, they should, do some construction work to change the direction of the toilet seat, because it will be something permanent. And in the event that they stay longer in that house, it will be easier for them and for the people coming after them to use the seat without having to worry about the direction of the Qibla. So that's one thing. And if it is a rented house which one cannot, change and one cannot reconstruct, of course, in most cases it's not possible because the landlord does not allow such a reconstruction to take place. So one has to adjust himself or herself while using the toilet seat, the commode, and one should make sure that he does not or she does not use the seat with his face towards the Qibla or with his back towards the Qibla. That has to be done. And of course, if there are guests, if there are other children, they have to be informed about the direction of the Qibla. That will be recommended.
I see.
Yes.
Okay. And another question, Sheikh Javid, is about the human feces and urine, which Muslims all know that they are impure, ritually speaking, right?
Yes.
But what about other impure things to be careful about? Would you tell our listeners about those impure things other than the feces and urine?
Obviously, as we discussed, urine and feces are ritually impure, but there are, apart from these two things, there are 8 other things which are impure, that, and which are essentially impure, and they are semen, okay? Semen of animals and right. Semen of man is impure, and one has to...
Of animals eat, too?
Yeah, of course, semen is impure. And it doesn't make any difference whether the semen comes from a halal animal or a haram animal. It is impure. Mm-hmm. Now, when it comes to the dead body, is also impure if it is not washed. Okay, as long as the dead body has not been bathed or washed, according to the Islamic Sharia, then it has to it should be treated as impure. Mm-hmm. And in the event that one touches the dead body, then it becomes, you know, necessary for an individual to undergo a process which is called ghusl, maslimayid, or ghusl for touching a dead body,
yes.
To purify oneself, to purify himself. And that's why, and that's the reason which quite clearly suggests that dead bodies are impure as long as they have not been washed. Then, of course, we have the blood. The blood of animals and human beings is impure. The blood which comes from animals, whatever animals, whether they are halal or haram, mm-hmm. is impure. And the same is the case with the blood of human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the blood which comes from an animal which does not have gushing blood, you know, there are some small, tiny creatures which...
Like insects,
like fish, for example, small, mm-hmm. tiny fish.
Yes.
They have a small amount of blood in their bodies, you know. That blood is not impure because basically those animals...
There's no gushing.
Yeah, there's no... The blood does not gush forth. It does not spurt, yes. you know, out. And that's it.
Uh-huh.
Then we have dogs are, you know,
essentially impure,
according to the explicit teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And also pigs, khinzir,
yes.
Are also essentially impure, of course. These two animals are impure. Other animals, mm-hmm. like, for example, we have swine, we have, you know, jackals, wolves, they are not essentially impure, okay? They are mm-hmm. not essentially. Even though it's haram to pray with their fur on your body or on your clothes, okay? Because there's a hadith from the Infallibles, which says that prayer with the fur of these animals or animals whose meat is essentially haram to eat,
mm-hmm.
okay, is not permissible.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then there is the ninth, an impure thing that's called wine or alcoholic objects, which are intoxicating,
right.
according to His Eminence. And according to all religious authorities, wine is impure. Wine mm-hmm. is haram. It is one of the impure things. And alcoholic beverages, which are intoxicating, also are impure,
mm-hmm.
and one has to stay away from them, from
okay.
it. And then the ninth, the last thing, of course, is the sweat of an animal which persistently eats a najasa, which eats, you know, impure things. Like, for example, it eats on the feces of human beings.
Right.
So, of course, there are special procedures which through which one can purify those animals. And these animals can be confined to certain places so that they can okay. get purified.
Oh, thank you very much. We have to take a late break, and we'll be back after the break. Don't go away.
Sure.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad Hossain, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, I asked you a question before the break about the impurity of human feces and urine. But what about the urine and feces of the animal that has been defiled by man? Are they najis?
Now, imagine, for example, a goat or a sheep, which is halal, okay? And which, if slaughtered according to Islamic Sharia, it is halal to eat its meat, okay?
Yes.
Now, God forbid if someone defiles these animals and has intercourse with them. Now, not only the urine becomes najis, the feces of these animals become najis, the entire animal becomes najis, and it's necessary to kill the animal, and it's not permissible to sell the animal to other other people who do not know about anything about
right.
the sexual intercourse that has taken place with that animal. So the feces, the fur of that animal, and everything that comes from that animal is impure.
Mm-hmm. How about the animal's urine and droppings? Are they impure?
And then, you know, the animals whose meat is halal to eat now, I give you the example of cows, you know, camels,
sheep,
and these are some of the animals which are halal to eat. Now, the droppings, the urine of these animals are pure. Not najis, they uh-huh. are pure, in case they are not defiled by human beings, you uh-huh. know.
Okay.
And when it comes to other animals, the animals whose meat is haram to eat, like, for example, the example of a lion or jackal or leopard, or these are some
or rabbit.
Animals, yes. Of course, the urine and the feces or the droppings of these animals are najis, mm-hmm. najis. And one has to be careful about them.
I see. How about the urine and feces of haram birds? Are they najis?
According to His Eminence, the urine and feces of the droppings of birds, like say crows, okay, like some like eagles, like mm. you know the falcons.
Yes,
these are animals whose urine and feces are not najis. But it is better to stay away from them, to keep away from these, from the urine and droppings of these birds. Okay, though it is haram to eat their meat because they are haram. Okay,
yes.
But it is better, not necessary, not obligatory, to stay, to keep away. But it is better and recommended to keep away from their urine and from their droppings.
Thank you very much for your time, sir.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.